Hi, guys, and welcome to Lesson 5 of the study of the Book of Job. We'll be covering chapters 38, verse 1, through chapter 40, verse 5. So let's get started. Never before had a Senate hearing drawn the attention that the Clarence Thomas judiciary hearing drew. Thomas was nominated to sit as justice at the highest court in the land, that's the Supreme Court, and because of unsubstantiated accusations that were made against him, Thomas was undergoing an unparalleled character assassination. This attack threatened to ruin his life, his career, and prevent him from sitting on the highest court in the land. The issue was critical. Did Thomas possess the personal character necessary to sit in judgment of others? Was he worthy to do so? Eventually, Thomas was cleared of all charges, and he did end up sitting on the highest court in the land. But when all that was going on, he was guilty before proven innocent, which is backwards. Well, you know, that's a great example because it's the same with this, with the whole story with Job. Job had accused God of being unfit to sit in his throne. This was the issue. Could God judge with competency to rule the universe? Is God qualified to preside over all of his creation? Another way to look at it is, God had been charged with wrongdoing by one of his creatures and must defend his own glory and honor. So guilty before proven innocent. Well, as we read on, God doesn't take the witness stand at all, does he? No, he turns the table on Job. But as we have read, God doesn't take the witness stand at all. He turns the tables on Job. Job got what he wanted, a day in court with God. He did not want what he got, though. Isn't that the truth? God suddenly burst onto the scene and spoke to Job through a storm and asked him over 70 questions. What follows is the longest conversation in the Bible in which God speaks. So if you really want to know God's feelings on things, go to these chapters, because this is where God is speaking directly. The arrogance of the arguments were ruling the day, and God had had enough. He was tired of being misrepresented, and so he broke the silence and spoke to Job in anger. And you know what? He was direct, he was audible, and he was powerful. Really, it's very important we note this, because it's important that we don't argue with God Almighty. Isaiah 45:9 warns us of that. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with the Maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the things you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" The word woe is a warning to us. The word is used here as a reminder to us. Watch our attitude as we go to God. You know, we live in a day and age where everything is so casual. There are no formalities that are observed much anymore. And we need to be careful not to be casual with God. Yeah, we have to remember He is King of Kings, and He is worthy of our praise to Him. And that includes being impatient as well with Him. Come on, admit it. We all get impatient with Him, and we kind of demand an answer. Lord, I can't go on. I really need an answer now. We're all that way, right? But that is an attitude of the heart that is actually wrong. When we feel indifferent toward God, we must take a moment and pause and correct this before entering His presence. How dare we? How dare we take that position? Job got impatient with God, and he demanded an answer. Bill Johnson, who's a pastor out in California, once said, "Anytime impatience is present, it often is because we have a need for control." I mean, think about that for a moment. We're impatient because we want to control the situation. But when you strip it all down to the bottom line, needing to be in control is the absence of trust in God. Let that just sink in. Job lost his trust in God. And you know, we do that too. That should trigger us to stop and pray and ask for help. When we feel that coming on, we should ask the Lord, "Lord, oh, help, please help." This reminds me of a famous nursery rhyme that was actually written back in the 1700s. It says, "A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird?" Well, you know, by the time God got finished quizzing with Job, I bet he had wished he was like that wise old bird, wouldn't you say? God breaks his silence in verse 1, and he says, It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm." That's in 38:1. You know, God speaks through storms. Let's look. Back in Exodus 19:16, when God was speaking in a big way to Moses out of a turbulent storm. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled." So they knew God was there, His presence. He spoke to the prophets in a similar way, too. "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." That's found in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And then finally in 1 Kings chapter 19:11, God is powerful, yes, and we've seen how powerful He can be in these examples, but yet He is gentle when He speaks as well, as He was with Elijah. He said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So you see, God can speak in many ways. God is all-powerful, but God is gentle also. He's a loving God, but He's not to be mocked. He's not to be approached in a casual way. As I was preparing for this lecture, I realized I keep running into all the different Lords. A Lord with a capital L, Lord with a little L, Lord with all caps. I know you've seen it too when you're studying. So there was I went online and I found a thing called jimmyakin.com, and I got this information and I wanted to share it with you because I think it's kind of important to what we're studying. Here's what he said. "When you encounter the word in lowercase, Lord, it's simply a reference to a human ruler. When you encounter the word with the first letter only capitalized, Lord, it is either because it is in front of a sentence or because it is a reference to one of the three divine persons of the Godhead, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead. When you see the term entirely capitalized, the L-O-R-D, it will be in the Old Testament, as is translating the Hebrew word for the name of God. And the Hebrew word for the name of God is Yahweh, all capitals, Y-H-W-H. Now there are no consonant letters because in Hebrew there are no consonants. So Yahweh, W-A-H, W-E-H, is the phonetic way for us to spell it. The reason for this, for the Yahweh, the name, the capital Lord, is that the Ten Commandments forbid anyone to misuse the name of Yahweh. So let me refer you to Exodus 20:7 and Deuteronomy 5:11. "You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, for Yahweh will not hold anyone who misuses His name guiltless." Now, although the name Yahweh was used freely in early history of Israel, by the time Jesus came, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, had become hyper-scrupulous about breaking the Mosaic law. And in an attempt to build a wall around the commandments of the law so that no one could even get close to breaking them, they ruled that no one should speak the name of Yahweh ever. The only exception to this was during one feast of the year when the priest would intone the actual name Yahweh once during the liturgy. Now, this prohibition on saying Yahweh, God's name, created a problem for the people reading the Bible out loud in the synagogue liturgies, right? Because that's the way they shared the word, was by mouth, by an oral exercise of speaking scripture. So, since the Pharisees imposed this law, and since the name of Yahweh was freely used in the scripture texts, what were they to say in place of reading the Bible out loud? Well, the answer was that they were to say the word Adonai. That's where that comes from instead. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. Well, or actually my Lord. When the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, was translated, it replaced the Hebrew word Yahweh, YHWH, with the Greek word Lord, Kyrios. Thus, the New Testament writers, because they were both devout Jews and people who were quoting the Septuagint in their writings, never used the name Yahweh in the New Testament. So you never see Lord all capitalized in the New Testament, but you consistently see Kyrios in its place. So I read this to my husband Steve, and he said, so let me get this straight. Men decided that no one could speak God's name, which God had put all over his inspired scripture as his name. Now, think about that. Now, that's man judging God's and his rules as not being good enough. So it even started back then. Good grief. We are an arrogant bunch, aren't we? Wow. Well, let's get back to what we're talking about in Job. So now, God now responds and humbles Job by asking him many questions. And it starts off in verse 4 of chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? You see, if Job did not create the world, what made him think he could run it? Could Job explain how God suspended the earth in midair? And what about the sea and the sun and the clouds and the lightning bolts and death and the deep things of life? God was mockingly chiding Job in verse 18. Tell me if you know all of this. In verse 33, he says, do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Now, I emphasize no because this is important here. No is Hebrew for yada. You know, the yada, yada, yada. I know. That's where that comes from. Well, that means to acknowledge or make known, to declare as fact that is an intimately known reality. This is one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The word is used 944 times, so that means it's of great significance. It means to acquire a deep and thorough knowledge of someone or something, such as a husband who would know his wife in a physical relationship. And we find out about that know in Genesis 4:1. But here it means to make full disclosure of something about which a person has an intimate knowledge about. That's the know. So God is saying, do you have intimate knowledge about my world, about how I laid the foundation? Gee, Job, who do you think you are? Here's a story. A college student went to class to take a final exam at the end of the semester. To his amazement, he did not know the answer to any of the questions, not one. He knew that he had no possibility of passing the exam, so he attempted to win the professor's favor with humor. Across the top of the exam page, he wrote, only God knows the answers to the questions. Merry Christmas! He turned in the paper and went home for Christmas break. Well, during the holidays, the student received in the mail his exam that he had graded, that was graded by the professor. And at the top, it read in big red letters, then God gets 100 and you get a 0. Happy New Year! Well, like that student, Job had flunked God's exam. He had not answered any of God's questions to him, not one. None of us would have fared any better, you know. Job was overwhelmed, and you know, he was made painfully aware of his smallness. All of us need God's grace in order to stand with acceptance before the throne. We have to have it. And remember, I want you to remember that we need what God provided for us, and he provided Jesus Christ so we could stand in his throne room with grace. Good reminder. Job's assumptions were derived by a false perspective about the positions of God and man. You see, Job had forgotten the truth that God was the creator and he was the creation, not the other way around. In the book of Nehemiah, the Israelites are back in Jerusalem from their exile and are rebuilding the wall that was destroyed. The law of Moses is discovered when they're there and they read it to the people. And Israel is finally in the right posture and ask for forgiveness of their sins toward him. And Nehemiah prays this beautiful prayer and brings back the posture that all of us should take. Let me read it to you. It's found in chapter 9, verse 6 of Nehemiah. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, and the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Only God created all that is there, and He alone gives life. You see, Lord is the potter, and we are the clay. He is the shepherd. We are His sheep. He is the master. We are His slaves. He is the Father. We are His children. And we must never lose sight of the position that God reigns and rules in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. I mean, even the psalmists knew that. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven and does whatever He pleases." He can. He's sovereign. He's God. He knows the bigger picture. We don't. You see, God taught Job through a very painful exam that He alone created everything, heaven and earth and all that is in them. But what is more, He alone controls all that He created too. He alone is sovereign, and He is not accountable to man. This is the lesson revealed to Job by God. In the absence of knowing why, Job needed to be quiet and submit to God. Only in seeing and knowing would he find the relief for which he was searching. Only in seeing and knowing God would he find that relief. That is truth for us today. And this is actually something we really need to think on. We are living in an age where man is relying on man and finding no room for God anymore. The arrogance in us is growing. You know, it's all part of the end times. That's how the Antichrist and the false prophet will be able to deceive so many. Their eyes are not on heavenly-minded things, and they panic when trouble comes, and then they're going to follow man. That's how the false prophet will be ushered in. As some of you know, I wrote a book, A Revelation of Love. It's a companion study to the book of Revelation. And I felt like it was important to share what I learned, what the Lord taught me and showed me regarding the false prophet. And I just want to read a short section. False prophets always have a false messiah. That is man. Man is at the center, not God. That's the mark of a cult. The New Age teaching today is that we are all gods and we need to discover our divinity from earth or some cosmic experience or Eastern meditation, and so on and so on and so on. Feelings become more important than truth. Here's the truth. God alone is the creator. We are His creation, we are His creatures, and we are His children. He is worthy of all praise, and He should be worshipped because of it. There is a spirit of humanism that is prevalent today. It leaves God out, and man becomes the hero. With these growing cults, man fills the void in man and not God. When you're listening to what is being said, either at church or on the TV, on the radio, books, movies, podcasts, you name it, listen to see who is at the center of the message. If it's not pointing you to Jesus, then it is a false message with man at the center. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That is a good warning. Commentator Stephen J. Lawson said this, "We must yield our lives to the supremacy of God. How could we ever be impressed with our greatness after beholding God's true grandeur? The only proper response to God's infinite majesty is to bow before Him in total humility, giving Him priority in our lives. Be aware of yourself and your language when you speak to the Almighty. Is it casual? It's okay not to understand God's ways sometimes. A lot of times they don't make sense to us. They really don't. But you know, we have to go back to the fact we're not God, and we don't see the complete picture. So we need to be careful not to focus on just ourselves. Remember, the only reason you breathe is because God has allowed the air here for us to breathe and your lungs to expand and contract. It is all part of Him. He is in control of it all. So give Him the place of reverence and worthiness in your heart and start there. So let me ask you, will you submit your will to Him? Will you surrender your dreams and ambitions to Him? Will you hand Him your hurts and your sorrows? The more we humble ourselves before God, the more He will exalt us. Now, before I close, I want to explain something to you. Years ago, I found a devotion, and it was about the contrasting attitudes of man's view of God. And it was of contrasting the view of how people were during the day of the Titanic and during the day of the Mayflower. Is our attitude about ourselves and God more like an attitude on the Titanic or the Mayflower is really what the whole crux of this devotion was. So I want to read you just some facts about each ship. And I'm going to start with the Titanic. It was the biggest movable thing man had ever made at that time. It was 11 stories tall. It was 880 feet long and 100 feet wide. It employed 880 crewmen. Titanic symbolized how far man had come in all his glory. It had the best of everything. It had food, art, a stairway. Parts were made of teak wood and inlaid marble. Drew the rich and famous, Guggenheim, Astor, Harper, Roosevelt's nanny, President Taft's military advisor. It had everything you ever wanted. It even had a gym. It set sail on April 12, 1912. And it is documented that a woman who was a little nervous asked the portman, "Can something this big really float?" And the portman said in a loud and proud voice, "Madam, God himself could not sink this ship." That was the attitude of the day. Society had lost their grip on God, and God was not a priority. Pride and arrogance took place of humility. 2,200 people on that ship. 2,200 people. And the ship's design for that many people and the lifeboats that were needed was a total of 48. But since they thought of themselves as unsinkable, they lowered that 48 to 24 lifeboats. I mean, no need to tell anybody, right? Because they didn't, and it wasn't important since they weren't going to sink anyway. Arrogance. On the 12th and 13th and 14th of April, there went out signals to the Titanic. She received many warnings about the icebergs in the area, and it is documented that they actually told the California, who was only 5 miles away, to shut up. The captain didn't even slow the ship down. And what's even worse, they had a person at the top of the ship. It was called a sighter. He had a place, and he would sight things and call them down to the captain. The sighter was consistently denied binoculars, while the guests used them instead. That's a Titanic. The rich were considered mighty. The poor were considered useless. And there was no time for God, just material wealth, and the glory of man was the focus of the day. Wow, does that sound familiar? Now, 400 years earlier, departing from the same port, mind you, which was the Southport Hampton, here's some facts about the Mayflower. It sailed from October to December, which is the coldest and stormiest time of year for the Atlantic. It took 66 days, one full summer vacation. There was a total of 105 people, 37 children, and 2 pregnant women. There was a total of 105 people. Some of them were 37 children, and 2 of them were pregnant women. The Mayflower could fit in one of the dining rooms in the Titanic, just one. Titanic had many dining rooms. The captain said to them, "You realize this ship's going to sink." And that cracks me up because it's just the complete polar opposite of the attitude of the Titanic. But they gave him more money just to sail. It was no longer than a volleyball court. So the next time you're in a gym and you look, that is how big the Mayflower was. 12 years living in exile from the Christian persecution in Holland, they realized that God wanted them to do more than just live in exile. So they decided to live for each other and invest in each other's destinies. They wanted to advance the gospel into the remote parts of the world, and they wanted to lay a foundation for the future generations. So they began to do something called power-up prayers for the heathen that they would meet. We're talking about the Indians that they would meet in the future. Oh, the Mayflower was poorly built, but they set sail anyway in 1608, and they were prepared. One journalist wrote, "They knew we were pilgrims and looked not much on those things, but lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits." In a journal, one wrote, "We thank God for this ship. The fish come in from the side of the hull, and we just eat them. One man went looking for his coat, and he found it tying down the bow of the ship. It was bitter cold. The U.S. Navy estimates that the North Atlantic that time of year was so cold you could only live 3 minutes if fallen overboard. The storms it sailed through would lay the ship from side to side and then throw it high in the air and then slam it down on the water again. One of the sailors called all of these people psalm-singing puke stockings, which, by the way, he was the only one to die on the voyage. Interesting, don't you think? They suffered all of the effects of being tossed on the ocean for over 2 months. Men, women, children, the elderly, and the pregnant. But they always harbored in their hearts an earnest desire to be a stepping stone for the light of Christ in a new land. They entered in a covenant with God to a new world for the advancement of His kingdom. Two completely opposite views, different views. So which view do we have? Are we relying on man or are we relying on God? God deserves all the glory, all the time. And that's where I want to end. And that's where God wanted to tell Job, focus on me. Focus on me. At the end of the day, focus on me. Life's going to have its troubles and it's going to have its trials. But we've got to surrender it to the Lord. He's got this and He loves us. And we need to hear that daily, if not hourly. So would you go with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. Thank you for your words, God Almighty. Thank you that they're documented. Thank you that you are the creator of heaven and earth. And we are so, so small. But yet you know us. You know us. You yada us so intimately. Praise be your name, Lord. May we learn from this. May this lesson truly take root of who you are, how big and powerful you are, and yet how gentle and intimate you are. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Bless you, Lord, for who you are. Be with us. And thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Thank you. Amen.